Thank you, brother. You did a great job. Thanks for joining with me and calling it the bumblebee, so I'm not the only fool who says that every time I'm up here. So I like the solidarity, brother. As you noticed, I am not Keith. So I appreciate that all of you that came in here and realized that he wasn't here, you didn't turn around and leave, so I appreciate you staying. I pray that the Lord has something for you for this morning. Before we get started, let us pray. Father God, it is by your word and your word alone that brings life. It is not by any words that I say or any other man, but it is by your word that gives life, brings us to remembrance of the things that happened in the past so that we would not forget and that we would be able to use them as an example for us on how we should live and how we should trust. So I pray this morning, Lord, that this story from about 3,500 years ago would be relevant to us today. I pray that you open up our eyes to see and give us ears to hear and give us a heart to understand. And Lord, if we have a hardened heart against you, I pray you soften it. It is all in these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt so close to getting to a goal? Like you're so close that you can taste it. It's like it's right there. You work so hard and it was so long. But right before you get to reach this goal, it gets ripped out from underneath you. And it could be trivial things. As I was thinking about this, I thought years ago, as I was training for a marathon, which I could barely run 4 miles now, so it's been a few years ago. But back in the day when I could run, I was training for a marathon, and these things, they take 14, 16 weeks of a training program after you're already already a runner. So it's the 16-week training program, you're doing it, you're running day in and day out. And the closer you get, you're picking up your paces, you're able to run long distances at a fast pace. And I was getting to this point where I'm like, I think I'm going to, break my last personal record that I set for myself. I'm feeling pretty good, feeling healthy. And it was just a couple weeks before the marathon was coming up. I'm already setting, my goals and what I want it to be. And then we're just going for a very casual, what they call a recovery run, a day after we ran a hard run. And about 3 miles into that run, I feel something pop in my calf. And I was like, oh, no. I couldn't even put my foot down. It hurt so bad. Poor Kim had to run 3 miles back to get the car and come and come pick me up. But that was it. Of all those weeks, I put in, at this point, about 14 weeks of training, all to just get it ripped away at the last second. But it could be other things. This is a trivial thing. We work towards other things. Many of us are working towards retirement. And maybe a few months to go before you're set to retire, something causes a setback, causing you to put your plans on hold. Or maybe health issues come out of nowhere. Going about your life, everything seems okay. Life's good. The next thing you know, you're hit with a major health event. It could be devastating things, like having a miscarriage. As you're preparing for that time of birth, the joy that you're dreaming of is spending with your child. But then at the end, all those hopes are dashed. This would cause severe heartache and discouragement. Or maybe like I'm sure most of you in here, I know I've said it, you're going through a trial that's so bad, you just say, Lord, just take me home. Anything. But continuing on this journey in life, it gets to be too painful. We just want to reach our goal. Sometimes we just want to be taken away from this journey. And it is in these times when our plans don't go the way we had planned out. As we can see from the slide, this is someone posted this on some social media the other day, and I thought it was pretty funny. We have these goals in life, right? This is where I want to go. It should be simple. But sometimes God has a different plan for us. And this is where we find the Israelites in the story that we're going to be looking at today. As we heard Dwayne talking about their trip in the wilderness, we know that they spent 40 long years traversing the wilderness to reach this promised land of Canaan that God promised them when they came out of Egypt. They are nearing the end of their journey. They're about 40 years in as we enter into this story. And they can see it. They can see the promised land. They're sitting on the ground. They're looking over and like, hey, I think that's Canaan. It's right there. All we have to do is just walk right. We just go right here. We're going to get there. But God had other plans. The Israelites came to an impasse, and it caused them much disappointment. So let us see how they responded to God changing their plans. As we look at today's sermon, we're gonna see an unjust complaint by the Israelites towards God, and then we're going to see a just judgment that leads to repentance. And then you will see the salvation being lifted up that ultimately is going to culminate into one being lifted even higher and better. The big idea is that God mercifully supplies the means of salvation from a just judgment, but is only fully accredited to us through repentance and faith. So if you have a Bible this morning, please open it. We're going to be looking at Numbers. That's in the Old Testament. For those who, first few books of the Bible. Numbers 21, I don't have a page number, but if you're following along, it should be in your bulletin. So as I read these text, as we go along, I'm going to be reading the main passage from the Bible. So I expect you to have a Bible open in your lap. If not, use those pew Bibles and all the supplemental passages. I will have mostly. I will have slides for. Abby was kind enough to make slides for me the other day, but after she did so, I think I added a couple more verses in. So if I'm like reading something, you don't see it up there. That's my fault. So let's look at Numbers chapter 21, starting with verse 4. We catch the Israelites in this story from Mount Hor. They set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. This is an important passage here without any context. The land of Edom separated them from Canaan. It was a direct shot. All they had to do is go directly east and they would have been there in a very short journey. But the king of Edom would not let them pass. Moses asked them multiple times, can we just pass? We're not going to touch any of your food. We're not going to hurt anybody. We're just going to take this road. We're not going to go to the right, to the left. We just want to go through this to this road so we can get to Canaan. And multiple times the king refused passage. So now they had to go on this very long, arduous journey all the way south and then come back up all the way around to the other side. So after 40 years of being in the wilderness, you can understand how this would cause great discouragement to the Israelites. So what do they do in response to this setback? Well, in essence, they curse God and Moses. As Moses, as you know, is God's mouthpiece and his leader. God appointed Moses to be the leader of the Israelites. And Moses only did whatever the Lord told him to do. So he spoke just what God told him, just like we do. Now, I know not anyone here would ever do this. I know you would not be guilty of this. But there are some people who get mad at either pastors or other Christians who are just saying what God says. And they become vilified for it. And in essence, they are not mad at the person But what they're really mad at is God. In this case, it was the king of Edom who refused passage. So did the Israelites get mad at him? Nope. Instead, they petition an unjust complaint against God. As we read in verse 5 of the text, and it says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Did you catch that? Why did you, God, bring us out of Egypt? When they were in Egypt, what were they? Slaves. Why did you take us out from being a slave and bring us to this wilderness to die? This is their complaint. They were angry because of the prolonged journey, because the king of Edom would not let them pass. However, we know that it was actually their own lack of faith that caused this journey in the wilderness to begin with. But instead of blaming themselves or the king of Edom, they blame God and Moses, who were the very ones who rescued them out of slavery. They're actually complaining to God about not remaining in slavery. Can you imagine this? This was 40 years later, which means a lot of those people that were complaining were not actually even the people who were rescued out of that slavery. A lot of them would be the sons and daughters. This is 40 years later. So they don't even know what it was like in Egypt. They just know they hated so much where they were, they'd rather go back there. They'd rather be enslaved. And what's their unjust complaint? As we read on, "There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Did you catch that? There is no food and no water, but we loathe this no food that we have, right? I don't know, do you ever get really hungry and you go down to the kitchen, you open up the refrigerator, you see it's just packed full of stuff, close it, go to the pantry, you open it up, you're looking in there, boxes of food all over the place, you close it. How come we don't have anything to eat in here? Right? I'm not the only one, right? So maybe that's what's going on. They claim we have no food, but the food that we don't have, we hate it. How long do you think you can survive in the wilderness with no food and no water? Not 40 years. So this complaint was actually saying, we want better. We want more. We want something different. Pretty much what they were saying is, God, your provision isn't good enough for us. And this was a continual complaint against God's provision and the faith in his promises that led to a just judgment. As we read in verse 6 of our text, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of people in Israel died." I don't know about you, as I'm reading this, I'm sure glad that every time I complain against God, I'm not getting bit by a snake. This appears on the surface to be a very severe punishment for complaining about food and water. But the one thing that we do know about God, as Dwayne read earlier, that the Lord is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. So if he's slow to anger, what's going on here? Why is he acting so seemingly harsh? Well, the one thing that we know, that this was not the first time the Israelites complained against God. It's not the second time. It's not even the third time or the fourth. But the tenth. This was the tenth time that they brought a formal complaint against God for not providing for them on their terms. And these were just the formal complaints that were made. But how long were they murmuring and complaining amongst each other until they finally spoke up? Constantly. In Numbers 14, it says, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice." This is God saying that they shall never see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. So the Lord doesn't just hear our complaints. He knows the hearts. He knows that they despised him. Duane also read earlier in Nehemiah, says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear. For 40 years, their clothes, I can't get a good year out of my jeans. For 40 years, their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Yet, they continually spoke against God and Moses with their complaints about God's provision for them. We read in Deuteronomy 9, it says, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." Now listen to this. "From the day you came out from the land of Egypt until you come to this place," this is the end of the journey, "you have been rebellious against the Lord." It's 40 years that they've been complaining and murmuring. We also need to remember that God is omniscient. He knows the hearts of the Israelites in their complaint. And God being holy, his judgments are always right. As we read in Romans, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" God's judgments are always just. And it is in this very judgment that led the Israelites to repentance. It didn't take long for the Israelites to figure this out as they came to Moses and saying, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And this is the ultimate goal, that we would come to repentance. There's not a slide for this, but in 2 Peter, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So it is actually surprising how quickly they came to repentance. We in the 21st century would have much slower reaction times to this. But this is our proper response. Repentance. They cry out, "We have sinned." They understand that they have sinned against God, a holy God. "We have sinned," they say. People nowadays don't even like to talk about sin, let alone admitting that we have caused it. But not here. The Israelites confess. They recognize that they are against a holy God, and they acknowledge their sin against this holy God. And they pray for God's forgiveness in way of asking God to remove the punishment. At this time, they did not have the privilege to speak to God as we do directly. So they had to come to Moses to ask as a mediator. How do you think that conversation went? "We curse you and God. And the things that you don't know about some of these things in the story, the Israelites actually planned on stoning Moses, trying to find another leader to go back to Egypt. They had murderous thoughts toward Moses. They were just finished their complaint against Moses. And now they had to come up to Moses and be like, oh, hey, Moses, can you pray for us, please? That had been an awkward conversation. So they asked God, would remove this judgment of the snakes. But did they get the answer that they were looking for? They wanted the snakes to be removed. But what did God do instead? Let's look at verse 8 together. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. In this response, God offers not a removal of a just judgment, but rather he offers a plan of salvation. So we see Moses interceding on behalf of the Israelites, which in of itself is amazing. As you read the Old Testament, he's done this multiple times. He has actually held back the judgment of God many times when God was like, I'm going to smite these people. And Moses is like, whoa. Have pity on them. That's amazing. Moses is an amazing example for us to be reminded of as people speak against us. Let us continue to be soft-hearted against those people, just as Moses was. And so he did intercede on their behalf. But God did not answer him in the way they asked. They asked for the removal of snakes, which is only sensible. That's what we do, right? If we're going through a trial in life, a health problem, we want to be fixed of it, right? Lord, remove this trial. Take away this sickness. We do the same thing. It's not an unwarranted request. Lord, take away this punishment. Take away this trial. But what if the Lord did that in the wilderness? What if he just removed the snakes? I think they probably would have done the same thing that we would have done. Probably just explained it away. No, we were probably just walking through the part of the wilderness where this is their habitat, and we stirred them up, they bit us, but now we walked a little bit further and they're no longer here. That was just bad luck. It was a weird fluke, right? We do that. We try to explain things away. But what the Israelites lacked, and what, to be honest, we also lack, was faith in God's provisions. As we know, this is what sent them on their journey, their 40-year journey to begin with. When God brought them out of slavery of Egypt, he told them that he promised a land for them. A land flowing with milk and honey, meaning it had lots of produce, had lots of water. All they had to do was have faith, and they would have overtaken the land, and God would have given it to them. But due to their lack of faith, they sent out spies to the land. They sent out 12 spies. And when the spies came back, 10 of them were in great fear and says, we can't overtake them. They're giants. And only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, God is faithful. He promised us that we could take this. They're nothing to us. Who are they against God? But they believed the 10 over the 2. So the Lord refused that generation from even entering the promised land. Hence the 40-year journey. Because they lacked faith in God's provisions. Even though God provided for them continually and constantly. So in verse 9 we see Moses made a bronze serpent. And he set it up on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I mean, this is an unusual means for salvation, is it not? God told Moses to make the image of the very thing that was killing them. And as you know, there's a few symbols in the Bible that represent sin. Leprosy being one, and another is the serpent, the snake, right? We even know as the Satan himself disguised himself as a snake in the Garden of Eden. So this image of the serpent is actually an image of sin. It was an image of the very thing that caused them death. Then Moses was told to lift up this serpent. Lift up this bronze serpent. It needed to be lifted so high that no matter where you were in the camp, that you would be able to see it. It needed to be lifted high. And remember, the Israelites, it was not a small number of people. Easily over 1 million people. So their camps were large, or they were far away. So this pole had to be big enough that no matter where you were, if you got bit, you would be able to turn and look up and to see this pole. And it took faith. I'm sure at that time there's many people who were like, that's ridiculous. Why on earth would we need to look at this bronze serpent in order to live? It took faith to do it. I don't know. What would we want on that post? Big Band-Aid or something? I don't know. But this bronze serpent, I think the material is interesting as well. It's made out of bronze. This would not have been lost on the Israelites as they were traveling through the wilderness. They had the tabernacle with them. This tabernacle had the holy place in it, had the holy of holies. And then around it, the tabernacle, there was a basin and an altar that stood there that before the priests could enter into the presence of God, they had to burn a sacrifice on the bronze altar. It was by that instrument that brought the forgiveness of sin. And so here we have this representation of the serpent representing sin, and then this bronze which represents the sacrifice. Is this the plan of salvation, what the Israelites asked for? Nope. But this is what God offers. The Israelites didn't need to do anything special, but to have faith in the method that God provides. This reminds me of a story. Many of you might be familiar with it if you go to small groups. It's the story of Naaman. We read in 2 Kings, so Naaman was this Gentile ruler. He was an army commander. Didn't even know who God was, but he was an enemy against Israel. He ended up getting leprosy, which as we know also represents sin. And he had a slave girl who was captured from Israel, so she knew about this God. And she goes, if you go to Israel, there's a prophet there. Go see him. He'll take away that leprosy. So he went. Again, he was a great commander, friends with the king. So he comes to Elisha, or actually the servant comes out to meet him. And the servant says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry, and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to see me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord and wave his hand over this place and cure the leper. See, you see how he wanted to be cured. He had the solution already in his mind. I want more pomp and circumstance around this. Don't you know who I am? Then he says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. God's plan of salvation wasn't good enough for him. His way was better. What do you mean you're going to do it like this? I have a better way. Why are you going to make me wash in this dirty Jordan River? I have these beautiful rivers over there. What if the story ended there? What if Naaman would have just left away in a rage and never came back? He never would have been healed, and he would have died from his leprosy because of his arrogance and pride. But thankfully, he had some good servants, as we read on. And they came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that this prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean.'" So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of man. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Sometimes the healing or salvation does not come in the ways that we want or the ways that we expect them to be. So what do? Do we continue to insist on our own way? Or do we submit to the way that God provides? Maybe you're asking, why on earth am I speaking about Israelites in the wilderness and a Gentile army commander who had leprosy? Well, the one thing to know about the Bible, it's one story, one plan. The whole Bible is an unfolding plan of salvation that's reconciling man to God in the culmination in Jesus Christ. As we skip forward 2,000 years, we have Paul who gets this message as he writes into his letter to the Corinthians. "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." And he also wrote in Romans, "For whatever was ever written in the former days," which was the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope." You see, this event happened in the wilderness. It served as a precursor for something greater, an event that is lifted higher than the original. As we come to a very popular passage in the New Testament, in John 3, you get some of the most common passages from that. And of course, we know that this is where Jesus met with Nicodemus. This is where he told him that you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand what that meant. "What do you mean I must be born again? I got to come again from my mother's womb?" But as Jesus continues talking with Nicodemus, he says, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things?" Kind of mocking him a little bit. And then he continues, he says, "I have told you earthly things, and you don't believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? For no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man," which is Jesus. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Back in the wilderness, the Israelites were bit by snakes that caused death. But the thing is, we've all been bit, for we have all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is the wages of sin? Death. In the same way that the snake's bite brought death, so sin also brings death. We all face the same consequences the Israelites did. Maybe it would be better if it had the same immediacy of the Israelites. But rather, many of us are unaware that we've been bitten at all. But God, being rich in mercy and the love that he has supplied for us the very means of salvation. Jesus referenced this very common story to Nicodemus that they all would have known. Just as Moses made the serpent the very thing that caused death, which we know symbolizes sin, Jesus, when he was lifted up on the cross, he became the very thing that causes us death, sin. I don't know if I had this. All right, I didn't put this one up there, so this is going to be a test. I know Keith is watching and listening. We had to memorize a passage. Let me give you a hint. It comes from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians what? 5:21. Just so you know, Pastor Keith, they all said the answer is right. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And we read in Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Jesus became a sin for us. As we continue in Romans 8, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, but sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Just as Moses made the image of a serpent, so Christ is the image of sin. And just as the image of the serpent was made of bronze, symbolizing the sacrifice needed to be reconciled to Christ, so Christ was our ultimate sacrifice to reconcile us to God. In Hebrews it says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. As a covenant he mediates is better, since he enacted better promises." The Israelites' salvation was temporary. It healed them of the bite of the snake, but they would eventually die. But Christ is better as we put our faith in him. He removes the very thing that separates us from God, which is sin. But it's eternal. The solutions for the Israelites was simple. By faith, look to the serpent on the pole, and you will be saved. Just as easy as our solution is. Yet many don't receive it. Because we, like the Israelites, are slow to express faith and repentance. Faith in the work of Christ on the cross is simple, yet hard for so many of us to apply it. Some think it's too easy. Maybe you've done some terrible things in your past and you don't feel that you're even worthy of God's forgiveness. There must be more I need to do to be reconciled to God. Or maybe you think it's too short-sighted and narrow. Or in many instances, like Naaman, we think our way is better. You think you're smarter than this. My solutions are better. Of course, you don't say this out loud, but aren't our lives lived out as though we believe that to be true? Or maybe you think the judgment, the just judgment that lays upon us is unfair. I would say it isn't fair. But it's not fair because of us. It's unfair to Jesus. Jesus is the one who took the punishment that we deserved. We are the ones who sinned against the holy God. And the punishment is just, which is death. Eternal separation from God. What is not fair is that the one who knew no sin took the punishment for us. It is Christ and Christ alone who should be saying, "It's not fair." But rather, While we were yet sinners, while we were still against God, he died for us. He died for the ungodly. He is slow to anger. So the solution is easy. We don't need to try to be better. We don't need to have a better set of morals and good deeds. None of that could ever satisfy the requirement needed for salvation. God does not call us to be morally superior. He calls us to repent and believe. As we read in Mark, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This was the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, of his three-year ministry. These are the first words that he spoke in his ministry. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We've all been bit by sin. Just as Moses lifted up the staff in the wilderness for salvation, Jesus has been lifted up higher, that all who believe in him will have eternal life. If you're here today and have yet to put your faith by looking up to Christ, I implore you, let today be that day. It's no means easy in the sense of the application, but the means is easy. We don't need to do anything except understand that we are against God by our very nature. And we need to repent. Put your faith on him who was lifted up on that cross. Lean not on your own understanding. Rather, lean on God's understanding and his provision for us. As Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The Father loves the Son and given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let not the bite of sin remain on you. Repent and believe in the one who became sin for you and died in your place. Look to the one who is lifted up on your behalf and live. And those of you here have already put your faith in Christ might be thinking, what does this have to do with me? We need to remember the Israelites were also God's people. Yet their faith waned. They saw all the miracles in Egypt. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw water come from a rock. They saw manna come down from heaven. And yet their faith waned. It's easy when hard times come, when trials come, to start to doubt God's goodness, to doubt his provisions, or maybe think his provisions are not good enough. We need to remind ourselves, just as God rescued the Israelites from slavery, he has rescued us from the slavery of sin. And he is faithful, even in the hard times. And he provides, maybe not in the way that we always want, but have faith during the desert times of your lives. And secondly, remember that these hard times were just on a journey to the promised land, just as the Israelites were. It may seem far away, but he has promised it to us, and it will come to pass. As I leave you with this last passage from Romans, for if you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray. Lord, whether we are here and yet to put our faith in you on that cross that was lifted up to take away the punishment that was due us for our sin against you, or whether we are here who have put our faith in you but are in the midst of a trial or maybe one to come, may we continue to look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let our eyes be focused not on things of this earth, for the things which are in heaven, where you are. Lord, remind us of your great promises, that your provisions are always good. It is in that we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.